This morning, if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible, you could borrow one in the back of the seats there. You could follow along. This is my wife's Bible, so I was looking at all the frilly stuff. That's my wife's. I had to tell you that. I'm just kidding. But I feel like when my sword isn't here, it makes me feel, it feels kind of weird. I don't know if you're visual like I am, but I picture certain things in my Bible. I know this passage is on the bottom of this part of the page, or I could see those things. But I really hope and pray that, as we talked about last week, that you're being a self-feeder, because it's great to go to a church where the Word of God is being taught. Hopefully you're being fed. Hopefully you grow in that way. But remember this, that we need to be self-feeders. So this morning, we are looking at the King and His Kingdom, going through the Gospel of Matthew. And as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're considering this theme, I want you to think about it this way. If you think about the book of Matthew, and the theme that we've been looking at is the King and His Kingdom, Matthew chapter 1 through 25, in many ways, is a long introduction to Matthew chapter 26. Because when we get to Matthew chapter 26, we know this as the Passion of the Christ. We know that in every gospel, a preponderance of Scripture is taken up by the last week of Jesus. Because when we think about what the gospel is, this is the good news. This is kind of the essence of what it is that we believe as Christians. It's what it means to understand really the gospel itself. And so last week in Matthew chapter 25, we looked at being ready for the Lord and looking forward to that. We had some questions during life groups. I think that they were great. I encourage you to get into one of the life groups so that you could not only fellowship, but kind of go a little bit more in depth. We looked at the parable of the 10 virgins. We looked at it as like the 10 junior high girls. You know, they're all part of this bridal party, and five of them get shut out. And a couple of the questions that came in is that the oil, you know, when they run out of oil, is that like the Holy Spirit? And remember that there are certain parts of parables that are meant to teach truths. A parable is a story that comes alongside. That's where you get the para, which means alongside of. So a parable is a truth that comes alongside of a story or an illustration. Parables are great for pulling the truth out that they're focusing on. But when it comes to doctrinal details, that's when you go into more expositional passages like Ephesians and Galatians and Romans and other parts of Scripture. But anyhow, I just wanted to kind of point that out. We went into taking care of talents and how Jesus gives the parable of the talents, but to each one of us, he's given gifts, talents, resources, money, experiences. He wants us to be useful in his hands. And sometimes fear is the thing that causes us to just bury it. Like, I'm just not sure if I could do this. So out of fear, we kind of bury those talents. And remember that there's an accountability for to whom much is given, much more is required. And then the last thing we looked at is the sheep and the goats. Remember that when it comes to being kind to God's people, when it comes to being used by the Lord, there's going to be times when people will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in prison or naked and clothe you or visit you? And Jesus says, in what you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And in the same way, what you've not done to these, the least of my brethren, you have not done it unto me. Now remember this as we go into Matthew chapter 26. That is not a gospel of good works. It's simply identification to those that have been changed by the Lord, that the Holy Spirit causes us to become different. Many of those things that we do it not just because we think, hey, it's something that makes me feel better, although it is a blessing to serve. Primarily, we serve because of what the Lord has done for us. And so it really deals a lot with our motives and why we do what we do. Then in Matthew chapter 26, so after Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins and taking care of the talents, and he explains this judgment between the sheep and the goats, it says in Matthew chapter 26, now it came to pass, so it's after this, Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now he's speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them that things are going to get really bad. He's explained that he's going to be crucified. There's no hidden agenda with him. Ever since Jesus came to his disciples, he explained that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And now we get to that point where it is that week and it is that time that he's been predicting where Jesus is going to go to the cross. Now, I think it's an amazing thing because it says in verse 3, then the chief priests, so these are religious leaders, the scribes, okay, also experts in the law of God, and the elders of the people, these are the leaders, they assembled at the palace of the high priest who is Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. So Jesus had predicted to his disciples, this is going to happen when? In 2 days, and it's the Passover. Now I want you to see what they say. They all plot together, all of these groups of people, even people that had been at you know, war with one another in a sense, they get together and it says in verse 5, they said, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Jesus said it's going to happen during the Passover. And they said, let's kill him, but not during the Passover. So before the Passover, they wanted to kill him. And there were times that Jesus just simply slipped away. Do you remember that? He just simply slipped away. They wanted to make him king. He kind of, you know, left the crowd. And now it's Jesus' timing. It's God's timing. And they say it's not going to be during the Passover. And Jesus says this is when it's going to happen. Now, let me say that not only is this in line with prophecy, not only is this in line with Jesus' crucifixion, but let me also say, this is in line for you and me. God's timing is perfect. There are times when I for some reason, because I'm time-oriented, I love timelines. I love knowing when things are going to happen and the order in which they're going to happen. And by this date, I should have this finished. By this date, I should have this accomplished. And Jesus just laughs at all of that to me. You know, there's times when I have all of these timelines and they mean nothing to God. And sometimes I feel like God is too late. Like, God, how come you're not answering my prayer right now? Right now is the desperate time. Lord, I need you to come through right now. And sometimes he delays, as he did with Martha and Mary when their brother Lazarus was sick. Do you remember the urgency that they had? Jesus, you need to come right now because our brother's sick. He's going to die. If you don't get here, our brother's going to die. And Jesus remained there for 2 more days. Lazarus dies that the glory of God might be revealed. There are other times that I feel like Jesus moves too quickly. Do you ever feel like sometimes Jesus has you on the hurry program and he wants you to do something now and you're saying, no, wait? And I find it so interesting that so many times when I say, God, now, God says, wait. And so many times when I say, God, wait, God says, no, now. And so with this, the Passover season, it's important for us to get the background of this. This Passover lamb, they wanted to kill Jesus after the Passover, but remember, this also shows that Jesus was in absolute control. Now, we know it's true that Jesus was crucified, but he was the one that laid down his own life. He was crucified at the hands of these people, but it was his timing. He laid down his life. He did it the way that he wanted to do that. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. In the Old Testament, Jesus is concealed. Jesus is contained in the Old Testament. He's explained in the New Testament, which means that when we read the Old Testament, I hope and pray that you read the Old Testament. How many of you read the Old Testament? Okay, awesome. If you read the Old Testament, let me tell you the best way to read it. Look for Jesus in the Old Testament. Look for where he appears. Look for where there's a theme that points to Christ, because Christ is the theme of the whole Bible. And in the Bible, when we read it, I remember when I first became a Christian, I used to read the New Testament. And I didn't read the Old Testament that much. But then after a few years, or maybe a year into it, I started to read the Old Testament. And then my youth pastor took me through a discipleship book called Victorious Christian Service by Alan Redpath. It was the life of Nehemiah. And all of a sudden, the Old Testament just started to come in. It came to life. I also want to suggest that there's a book called 30 Days to Understanding the Bible by a guy named Max Anders. It doesn't mean you're going to become a Bible scholar, but in 30 days, 15 minutes a day, showing you how the books all go together in the timeline, for me, a light bulb went on when I read that. And I understood, oh, this makes sense. So today we want to go back, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Second book of the Bible, Genesis, and then Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, we're going to read about this Passover time. Again, going back to my early days as a believer, I remember when Raul Reese was my pastor, when he started going through the Old Testament, and I started to see some different things. The blessing is that sometimes I would read a passage before he would cover it, and then I would realize, hey, the Holy Spirit spoke to me the same way that the Holy Spirit spoke to him. And I pray that you do that. That when you read the Word of God, that you study ahead. You know, next week we'll be in Matthew chapter 26, Lord willing, the second half. But in Exodus chapter 12, what we're going to see is that this is the final plague that strikes the Egyptians in the Passover. Now, in most of the other plagues, remember that God warned Pharaoh beforehand what was about to occur and time was given to repent. But at this point in time, Pharaoh's magicians, they couldn't copy the plagues. This thing happened where they continued to harden their own hearts, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He allowed Pharaoh to go the way that he was going to go. And we get to this point in Exodus chapter 12 that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, how big of a day was the Passover for Israel after this? Huge. It was their holiday, holy day. It was the beginning of days. It would be as though, imagine the president getting up and saying, our New Year's Day is changing. No longer will our New Year's Day be January 1st. We're moving it over to April. Now, can you imagine? Their whole calendar, everything changed because of this day called the Passover. So from this day, it would be remembered as the beginning of months. It says in verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Now remember this, there was to be no exception to the Passover. Every one of the congregation was to partake by having a lamb. In fact, it's the application is for us today. We know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We know that when John the Baptist, when he proclaimed Jesus coming onto the scene, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, that lamb is something, the Passover lamb, each one of us must partake of the Passover lamb. We can't do it by proxy. We can't do it by relationship. We can't do it because my dad partook of that. Every single person was to be involved in it. Whether rich or poor, it began on the 10th day of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. And notice in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." It's interesting when you consider some of these words here. If it was to be on the 10th that the lamb was to be chosen, why do you think the lamb was to be killed on the 14th? What was that? What was that process of time? Now, during those days, what were they to do? They were to examine, inspect the lamb, make sure that it's healthy, make sure that it's without blemish. During this time, as we know, when Jesus was to be crucified, that he was going to be inspected by the Sanhedrin, by Pilate, by Herod, by the people. And they couldn't even come up with a single accusation against him that would make things stick. One, they couldn't come up with anything that he had done wrong. And so they had to fabricate and they had to make things up. The second thing is that this is a perfect picture because Jesus is the Passover lamb. So on the exact date, on the exact time, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a colt. And you remember that during that time that he comes riding in, that's Lamb Selection Day. And so this time during the Passover, there's going to be this thing that happens where Jesus himself is going to be inspected. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, when in the book of Exodus, it describes the lamb. In verse 3, the lamb is described as a lamb. In verse 4, the lamb is described or referred to as the lamb. And in verse 5, notice it says your lamb. It becomes very personal. It's one thing to have an intellectual, mental agreement that Jesus is the Passover lamb. It's another thing for that to become personal in my life, that I have received Christ. And this morning, I'm super excited. If this is all new to you, maybe you're not a believer, maybe you've been coming for a while, maybe someone invited you. Today, you're going to hear the essence of the gospel. And this is what it is, that Jesus gave his life for us. It is not about morality, or it's not about trying to follow rules or regulations. Now, I'm not saying that we should be immoral and say, okay, well, I'm saved by grace, so I could be immoral. What I am saying is that all of us fall short. And the only sacrifice for sin is the blood of Christ. And so it says in Exodus 12:7, "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs that they shall eat. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and with a staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." In other words, unless you eat of this Passover lamb, then you have no part of this Passover. Now, we have this word Passover because remember that the angel of death was going to come in and wipe out all of the firstborn. But any household that had the blood of the lamb, where? On the sides of the doorway and the lintel of the door. I mean, even the geographic, even the geometrical picture is a cross, going all the way back to the Old Testament. The angel of death would pass over that house. And in the same way, judgment passes over us because we have the blood of Christ. Now, our Passover lamb, Jesus, was to be slain, and he was going to celebrate that with his disciples. Now, I want you to read this with me, and we'll go back to Matthew. But in verse 12 of Exodus 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be a memorial to you. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And listen to this. Jesus himself, that's what, when it comes to judgment, it's the blood of Christ. Have I received Christ into my life? Has my life been a life that has received his gift, assimilated him into my life, so that when judgment comes, that judgment passes over me? Now, were there some Jewish people in those homes at the Passover that sinned? Absolutely. Were there some that were even probably kind of jerks? Absolutely. And yet notice that it's the blood of the lamb that caused the angel of death to pass over them. And they had to have the faith to simply do this. They had to have the faith to trust. So it becomes very personal when it comes to our lives. It's only by the death of Christ that judgment will pass over us. So I want you to turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. As you're turning there, I'm going to read another scripture. You don't have to turn, but in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, it says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Again, we're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by our efforts. We're not saved by trying to follow the Ten Commandments or even the Golden Rule. We're saved by grace through faith. It's Jesus' sacrifice for us. Now, something else happens during this Passion Week of the Christ. We know from the other Gospels that there's a woman that comes to Jesus, and we know that this is none other than Mary. Mary and Martha, do you remember the two sisters? Martha, she's known as being busy in the kitchen, doing many things, being troubled and kind of worried. And she kind of gets a bad rap. She was a servant, right? And if you're a servant, some of you are more like Mary. Some of you are more like Martha, just by your nature. For some of you, you have a really, really hard time sitting still. Worship is super difficult for you. Your way of serving the Lord is just do, do, do. And you got to be careful if that's your DNA, if that's your makeup. Now, God created you with those gifts and talents. Maybe he's even given you the gift of helps. But there are times just to sit at his feet and to rest. Now, Mary, I don't think that Mary was lazy. I've seen lazy worshipers that they love to sing and they love to raise their hands. They love to close their eyes. They love to spend time alone with the Lord. But when it comes to help, hey, can you move this? Can you do this? Can you clean this? Not so much. Okay, so it's not an either or proposition here. But Mary, whenever we see her in the blessing, is that she always is at the feet of Christ. She's always there listening to him, always there having fellowship with him, always there worshiping him. It says in verse 6, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, obviously Simon the leper, they wouldn't be at his house unless he had been healed of leprosy. So someone that Jesus had healed. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head and he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, so that from that time he sought the opportunity to betray him. I want you to see a contrast here. I think the Holy Spirit intentionally contrasts Judas with Mary. And I want you to consider some things about their relationship with Jesus. The first thing is that Mary has this flask of very costly fragrant oil. Many times that was like a dowry. That was kind of like a savings. And the oil would many times be used at burial. So they didn't have embalming practices the way that we do. And so if you really wanted to prepare someone's body for burial, there were spices, there were different things like this. And this fragrant oil would have been one of those things. And it's worth a substantial amount of money. And she didn't sprinkle this on Jesus. She didn't dab a little bit here or there. You know how sometimes people can take perfume and they could just like dab it on their finger and put a couple of dots here and there. She breaks it, and it's all spilled all over Jesus. And I want you just to imagine for a second, in that culture, perfumes, lotions, those things, there are very few people that had money to have perfumes and lotions. Body odor was just a normal thing. Like in some countries when you visit and you're going, man, I want to go back to the U.S. because people, you know, they care about those things. And in other places, sometimes they don't, or maybe they just don't have the means to it. In Jesus' culture, when he came, they didn't have the means to it. So this was a very costly thing that she did. And wherever Jesus went, people would smell that. If you've ever smelled someone's cologne or perfume when it's really strong, and so, if you have allergies, I have allergies, and floral perfumes, they make me go crazy sometimes. Not crazy like, wow, where is that? No. I'm just like, I start sneezing, my eyes get all watery and puffy. And so Deanna has to know when, you know, she can't wear certain floral perfumes. When someone comes into a room like that, you notice that sometimes. And I want you to imagine this very costly, fragrant oil that is poured over Jesus, that from this point until his crucifixion, wherever he is, they could smell it. Now, the olfactory sense, it's tied so much to memory. When I went to Josiah's football game yesterday, just being out on the field and smelling the fresh-cut grass during summer, it brings back memories. Maybe it's a Christmas tree for you, you know, the fresh-cut trees, and you always want to get real trees in your family because those smells bring back memories. Well, for Jesus, I think that there's something intentional that's happening. That fragrance that is going all through the house, wherever he is, all through the trial, wherever he goes, they could smell that. Do you remember what Paul says about the crucifixion of Christ? That for some, it's the fragrance that leads to life. For others, it's a fragrance of death. See, there in this room, in this place, to Judas, this was the smell of absolute waste. We could have taken this money, and Judas being the treasurer, we know in the other gospels, he wanted to take a little bit of a cut of the money. If this were donated to the poor, he could take some of that money for himself. And really, this greed starts to overtake Judas. But I want you to see something from Mary. When she breaks the jar over Jesus, there is no reserve. She doesn't hold anything back. She doesn't keep a little bit of a vial for herself. She doesn't save a part of it for later. And I think that this really speaks to the value and worth of Jesus to Mary. I think he's worth everything to her, even a life savings, even something that is so costly that if I spend it on him, I will not be able to recoup this. I won't be able to get it back, and I can't save any of it, and I can't keep any of this in reserve. See, I think that so many times when it comes to my worship of Jesus, I have a reserve tank. And it's almost like I'll give everything, but I have this reserve that I need to keep. I don't really want to die to self fully. There's some limitations, in other words, of my worship at times. How much I'm willing to give up. How much I'm willing to say, Jesus, you're worth that to me. And what Mary does is going to be told, it says, as a memorial wherever this gospel is preached. Because to me, it is a beautiful picture of worship. In Latin, we get the word worship. It derives from a word worth-ship. So when we sing, we call that worship. But really, it's how many people do you sing to? Probably no one, right? Once in a while, birthday, happy birth. That's the obligatory happy birthday to you. That's when you sing. Maybe there's some of you that are totally romance guys, you know, or gals, and you're musically gifted. And so you write songs specifically for people once in a while. But I would say the vast majority of us never sing to anyone. And we would feel awkward singing to them because of our voice, because of that intimacy, because who's really worthy to be sung to in that way? Or maybe you don't have the gifting to it. And we think of worship as just that time of singing, but it's more than that. It's where our heart is engaged in this place of saying, God, you alone are worthy to be praised. There's no one else that I bow down to. There's no one else that I sing to. There's no one else that I raise my hands to and I close my eyes and I think about and gives me peace and joy. Anyone else that I would do that to, although that happens at times, right? Touchdown, you know, or you know, the person comes out on the concert. Yeah, everyone's screaming. There's only really one person that is fully worthy. Otherwise, it becomes idolatry if that takes that place of worship. That's Jesus. And what happens is Judas doesn't worship Jesus. Judas sees Jesus as a means to an end. Let me put it this way. If you've ever ordered something, it doesn't matter where. There's always these add-ons. You go buy a car, base model. You know, you see the advertisement, you go in, you know, it's $12,000, you know, $15,000, whatever it is. Base model. Oh, do you want air conditioning? Would you like the window to roll up and down? Would you like floor mats? Do you want a bumper? Do you want a windshield wiper? Do you start adding on? All of a sudden, all these add-ons start to add up. But you buy some of those add-ons because it enhances the ride. You buy some of those add-ons because you like the warm seat warmer, you know, for your tush to be warm in the morning. Oh, I'll add that. Or I'll add the electric mirrors, or I'll add the sunroof, or I'll add, you know, you start adding on because it enhances your ride. I think that sometimes people see Jesus as an add-on. You know what? My life is kind of incomplete. I need some spirituality. I'm having a hard time emotionally. I need Jesus in my life to fulfill this certain thing that I need. But then when it really comes to, is he worth saying, I will follow you. I'll be a disciple. I'll follow you wherever you go. Maybe not so much, because Jesus is simply an add-on. See, for Judas, Jesus was a means to an end. It was a way of maybe some of us have even prayed in that way. Like, Jesus, I need you because I need this job. Jesus, I need you because I need money. Jesus, I need you. Please help me because I'm going to ask this girl out. Jesus, I need you because I'm applying for this job. Jesus, I need you because I want to get into this school. Jesus, I need you because I need this, I need that. And sometimes, and I'm not saying that we should not pray. We should. Remember that the book of James says you have not because you ask not. And then sometimes we ask amiss with selfish motives. But what I am saying is this, Jesus to Mary was her life. Jesus to Mary was worth worship, worth sacrifice, worth giving this alabaster jar that was saved up for another occasion and worth spending it all. What about your life? What about your time? You know, when we count the cost, I hope and pray that the gospel never becomes so stale or so repeated, or we hear these accounts of what happened so many times that it loses that sting. As Bruce Boulogne, my professor in college, used to say, Jesus goes for the jugular vein. He goes for the jugular vein. He goes straight to that thing that is near to our hearts. And like Abraham, who is promised this son named Isaac, who is the promised one that God told him, your son is going to be blessed, and through him I'm going to bless the nations. Now I want you to offer him back to me. What is that thing in your life? That relationship, that person. Maybe it's a talent that you have. And maybe Jesus says, hey, I want you to take this talent and use it in this way. And you think, well, my talents would be wasted doing that, because if I did this, I'd be able to do so many things. But who gets to make the shots? Who gets to call the shots? It's Jesus. See, sometimes we want to serve God in the realm of where we want to serve him. I want to serve God in the way that I want to serve him. This is what I want to do for the Lord. So, Lord, this is how I'm going to show you I love you, by doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, in the way that I want to do it. And sometimes Jesus says, no, you know what? I want you to do something else. See, shortly after this, Peter is going to want to worship Jesus by saying, I will give my life for you. And what happens? Jesus says, hey, Peter, not only are you going to deny me, but you're going to deny me three times. Peter's like, no way, that will never happen. Do you remember that when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll read shortly, what happens is that when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, Peter wants to make good on his vow and defend Jesus, and he wants to take care of him. So he takes out the sword, and remember that he cuts off that one guard's ear. And when that happens, Jesus says, "Peter, put away your sword. If you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword." And I think that it kind of hurt Peter that Peter said, "Hey, I was going to make good on my vow," and Jesus is telling me no. See, sometimes when it comes to worship of Jesus, we see Jesus as a means to an end, or we say, "Jesus, I will worship you the way that I want to worship you. I will serve you in any way. Just don't make me go over there. Just don't make me share with this person. Don't make me forgive this person. Don't make me stop doing this thing that I love." See, Mary worshiped Jesus in a way that showed his worth. But for Judas, it just became bitter. He saw Jesus as a means to an end. And this morning again, do I only see Jesus as a get out of hell free card? Or is he Savior? Is he King? Is he friend? Is he Savior? He saved me from hell. Is he King? That means Lord and Master. He calls the shots. Is he friend? Relationship? Do I know him? It says, going on, the next thing that happens is this supper with the king. We'll end with this part of Matthew chapter 26. In verse 17, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city, and a certain man, and say to him, The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Now remember, this is this Passover feast. "And as they're eating together, Jesus says, 'One of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, each one of them, and began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" I think it is really important that we have a healthy distrust of self. Remember, Peter's like, "I'll never deny you." Not me, "I'll never deny you." You know what my greatest fear is? My greatest fear is not finishing well. That is my greatest fear. I just think about, ever since I became a Christian, my prayer has been, "Lord, if I am ever going to forsake you, if I am ever going to do things to hurt your kingdom and hurt your people and hurt the people that I love, just take me out. Just take me out. I don't want to go on anymore." And having that, I think, has helped me in some ways. I really believe having that healthy distrust of self, because I think that the person that says, "I will never stumble," is in a great place of danger. Because it says in 1 Corinthians that, you know, "He who thinks he stands strong, let him take heed lest he fall." I don't think that David felt like it was a danger for him to stay home when the king and his troops were to go out to battle. I think when we let down our guard and we think, "You know what, I'm solid, I'm all in," you know what, there's a danger with that kind of pride. It's the Lord that keeps us, that sustains us. And so I think at every given moment, it's important to have a healthy distrust of self. Now, it says in verse 22, they each began to say, "Lord, is it I?" But was it really in their heart? Each of them began to say. So you know who is one of the each of them at this point in time? It was Judas. And Judas says to him, "Lord, is it I?" Now, in all of the Jesus movies, whether it's Jesus of Nazareth or the Jesus film or the Passion of the Christ, do you notice that Judas always looks like Judas? Like, you could pick him out of the lineup, you know, and they all come to turn to the right, you know, and then, oh, that's Judas. How could you tell? He looks like Judas. He looks sinister. There's something about him. No one out of all of the disciples thought that it was Judas. There was nothing that on the outside they thought, "Hey, for sure it's this guy." And it shows that not only was Judas deceptive, but maybe he was even self-deceived in some ways. But all of them, they didn't see Judas as that guy. And maybe he was just saying mere words, "Lord, is it I?" So when it comes to examining my heart, am I really bringing my heart to the Lord, or is it lip service? In verse 23, he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said it." Now, we also know at this point from the other Gospels that Judas leaves, and they still don't think that it's Judas. They still think they must have sent Judas on an errand. You know, he must have gone to go ahead and run this errand. And yet, the question for you and I is this: how many times have you and I betrayed the Lord? How many times have I said, "I will not do this," and I've done it? How many times have I said, "I will do this," and I haven't done it? You know, Paul writes about this in the book of Romans, and that state is wretched. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Remember, he's talking about the thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, it's the very thing that I do. And Romans chapter 8 begins with one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." It says in verse 26, as they were eating this supper, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." It wasn't just the roasted lamb that was to reflect Jesus, but it was the unleavened bread, the matzah. We know that the matzah is striped, just like Jesus, by his stripes were healed. We know that it was poked. There's holes in it. Jesus was pierced. The matzah bread during this feast would be hidden in a napkin. Jesus was wrapped in burial cloths. The matzah bread then would be broken. Jesus, it says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Not bones broken, but his body broken, and then hidden for 3 days. And then the last part of this, it says in verse 27, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." If the Passover lamb is to be a reflection of Jesus, maybe you're thinking, again, maybe this is new to you. This is really weird. And you're not alone, because in Jesus' time, in the book of John, he said, "Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part of me." And many people stopped following him from that point on. You know what Jesus is saying to us today? Unless you desire for me to be fully assimilated into your life, you have no part with me. Don't just say, "Hey, I'm a church goer. I'm a Bible holder. I'm a bumper sticker owner. I'm a shirt wearer." No, is he assimilated into my life? I'm a follower. I'm a disciple. Because if not, then we don't fully understand that Jesus is that Passover lamb. Jesus asked, "Does this offend you?" to his disciples. What is he worth to you? What is Jesus worth to you? In a moment, we're going to have the worship team come back up to lead us in worship. But before they do that, some questions for us. What is Jesus worth to you? The first thing is, have you received him? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? We're going to have a baptism next week. And at that baptism, there will be people that go under the water in a public display of saying, "This is what this means to me. When I go under the water, it represents dying to self. When I come up out of the water, it represents living for Christ, because Jesus first died and then he rose again." That's what baptism signifies. But you know what baptism is? It's an outward sign of an inward change. And if you haven't received him, then let this morning be the morning that you say, "Jesus, come into my life." Because you know what? Up to this point, I've been a religious observer, but now I want all. I know that I need you in my life. How do we respond? We respond by being like a Mary. "Lord, I want to serve you unreservedly." When we receive an offering, I just want you to know, if you're visiting, don't ever feel obligated to give. But the reason why we give is worship. It's not guilt. It's not a thing. Even though the needs are great in ministry, if we had a list, you know, we rarely say, "Hey, here are the needs," because it's more a response to who Jesus is than a response even to the need itself. Does that make sense? I mean, I've had people at times come up to me and say, hey, give me a list of all of the needs, and I want to meet some of those needs. And I sometimes say, you know what, just pray about it. See what the Lord would have you do, because this is your worship unto the Lord. Now, I'm not doubting someone's motives when they've asked that. I'm just saying that it's important that we understand what part of that worship is. And then realizing this, am I holding anything back in reserve? Is there anything in reserve? Like, God, I'll serve you as long as you don't tell me that this relationship is not good for me. God, I will serve you as long as it comes to, you know, this way that I'm earning money that might not be really honoring to you. I'm not going to stop that. If you tell me to stop that, then I probably won't serve you. Then I have to say that Jesus is more of a means to an end rather than an end in and of himself. So we are going to close in worship. And as the worship team comes up, remember this. This is a personal thing. When Jesus took of this Last Supper with his disciples, he said, I'm not going to eat of this again until I do it where? With whom? With you. Where? In the kingdom. So he's looking forward to that. As we worship the Lord, let's look forward to our time with him. Today, we're taking my daughter to the airport later. She's going to go to college for her senior year. And when she does that, when we say goodbye, when we dropped her off her freshman year, that was really hard. That was an emotional thing. But I'll tell you what, there's another emotional thing that happens at a time like this, her senior year, because she may do a one-year internship, which means she may not come back next summer. And then after that, she's applying possibly to a program in which she'll teach in another country. So this is kind of like maybe for a little while, goodbye. And you know what it's caused me to do this week? It's really caused me to think a lot about heaven. I love spending time with my kids. I savor it. I want every moment that I could get with them. And you know what? When we partake of communion, when we read scriptures like this, when we sing, when we give, may we remember this is relationship. It's we're looking forward to being with him. And God loves us. That's why he died. Jesus came to die for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for what you have gone through on our behalf. We thank you for coming to die for us. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there is anyone here who has not received Christ as their Savior, if they have not received you into their lives to say, Lord, take all of me, and I want all of you. Forgive me for my sins. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. So as we pray, if that is you, would you pray this prayer with me? Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. I don't want to be an observer. I want to be a part of your family. And I thank you, Jesus, that you came to die on the cross for me. Not just for the world, but for me. And I receive you into my life. And I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would help me to follow you all of the days of my life. I want to turn from my own ways, and I want to follow you as the way. And then, Lord, for those of us that have already received Christ as our Savior, God, I just confess to you that there are times, many times, Lord, when I hold back. Lord, sometimes because of fear, sometimes because of comfort, sometimes because of convenience. Sometimes, Lord, it's just my own self-centeredness. And so, Father, we're praying that you would make us more like Mary. We're praying that you would make us true worshipers. That, God, when we sing the lyrics to these songs, that we're not singing lies, but they would really be true of us. We ask that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, bless the offering this morning. May it be an act of worship unto you. May we give joyfully because, Lord, you have first given to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.